from his padded cell high atop Bethel Church, the most heralded, the most despised talk show in all of human history. This is the talk show Hell Hates. This is Pastor Mike Online.
And here we are coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting bunker. Here at Area 52, this is Pastor Mike, and I'm online, and I am live with you today. The talk show that Ellen White hates, and hell, too. The reason why I bring her name up, I got an email that came in Friday, and I wanted to share it with you. It's just a person's testimony of what this ministry has helped them with and how it's, you know, blessed their life and so on. And they bring up an interesting point. I wanted to share it with you. Hi, Pastor Mike. I just listened to the Wednesday night service, and it reminded me of a couple of events that led me to your ministry. For many years, I was the member of a huge church here in Dyersburg, First Christian Church. It was so big, they had three Sunday services. That's big. I'm not going to get into the reason I left the church. Let's just say God started opening my eyes about 3 years ago. After leaving the church, my brother and I decided we were going to start visiting churches just to see what is really being taught. And a lot of you have done that. You were in a church or not in a church, you were in a religion or whatever, and you were starving to death. And so you just started going from church to church, place to place, looking for the truth, looking for, food, manna from heaven, and so on. Our first visit was to an Assembly of God church in town. They were, and let me remind you, I can't say that all Assembly of God churches are evil. I can't say that. I won't say that. I wouldn't think it's right. But I want to remind you that the Brownsville Assembly of God Church in Pensacola, Florida, was where the Pensacola outpouring took place. And you know, I don't know if I want to read to you some of the things I found, but I was kind of digging back into that event. What's they call the Brownsville outpouring, the Brownsville revival, or the Pensacola outpouring. And it seems to have been set up. In other words, the church wasn't doing very well financially. And Stephen Hill, who was the evangelist that was supposed to come and preach a Father's Day Sunday service and then leave, John Kilpatrick got with him. Stephen Hill had been to Toronto, and I think John Kilpatrick's wife had been to Toronto, the Toronto Airport Church, where the Toronto Blessing was, where you have all these people drunk in the spirit and they're convulsing and heaving and they have no control over their body at all. I mean, you can just see devil spirits in these people. It's not the Holy Spirit at all. And they went from, you know, just a few people there on that Sunday morning to this thing going on for like 5 years. Every single night they were having church. Every night. People were coming from all over the world to get this outpouring, which is unbiblical. It's not biblical that if God is going to do a work, that you have to go to somebody else's church and have that transferred to you by touching you on the head or whatever. That's not how it works. So anyway, but that was an Assembly of God church. Anyway, let me keep reading the email. Our first visit was to an Assembly of God church in town. They were having a guest pastor for the revival weeks. The pastor's sermon was on the woman at the well. He did use the Bible, but he compared himself to the woman, saying God had sent him to this church in Dyersburg to make the church believe, like the woman at the well caused the town people to believe. But he didn't finish the chapter where the town people say they believe, not because of the woman, but because of Jesus himself. That's it. That's it. I love that. I'm thankful that God included that in the scriptures. The people of the town, if you read John chapter 4, the people of the town, they heard the testimony of the woman. However, when they heard the words of Jesus himself coming out of his own mouth, then they believed. It's people, it's not a church that does great things and signs and wonders and gives out salvation and whatever. It's God that does those things. And too many churches are taking this on them. They are stealing God's glory away from him by claiming, oh, you come to our church. Our church will benefit you. Our church will do this. Our church will do this. And I don't go along with that. So, brother, already I appreciate you pointing that out. He said, also, the whole event was a circus. People running around, falling out in the floor, shouting, speaking in babble tongues. There was even a woman behind us howling. I actually have a video clip of a woman who said that God told her to howl at the next church service. And she does. Howl like what? Like a wolf? What? A wolf? But this wolf was dressed up in sheep's clothing. The thing that made me physically sick, and I mean sick, at my stomach, and felt as though I was going to pass out, was the pastor or cult leader, this is his words, started waving his hands around in a circular motion, saying, everyone come over here. The Holy Spirit has manifested right here. The people, that is not biblical in any way. Oh, look. Should I answer that phone call? It says spam risk. Should I answer that? No, I don't believe I will. I just don't believe it will. He said, the Holy Spirit is manifested right here. I looked at my brother and I said, I have to leave now. And he said, me too. Of course, we knew what spirit was actually in that place. Let me tell you, the Holy Spirit doesn't just show up in one spot. That's an occult doctrine. The occultists, Satanists, witches, UFO people, all of them believe that there are certain locations where there are energy vortexes that manifest in certain locations or at certain places more than others. And that if you're going to receive power from the universe as a Wiccan, or if you're going to channel and bring down the Ascended Masters or the UFO Knots or whoever it is, then you get in certain locations where these vortexes, these or ley lines, they call them, or whatever, that you get in these certain locations and they'll be there. My friends, the Holy Ghost was poured out. I shall pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. That's what the Bible says. There isn't a single location where the pastor has to say, hey, everybody come over here. The Holy Ghost is over here in this spot over here. And if you want in on the Holy Ghost, come over here to this spot. That's crazy. Then we visited a Seventh-day Adventist church. Now, I want to say this in love. The Seventh-day Adventist, I noticed while I was traveling through Kenya, they have a stronghold in Kenya. There are Seventh-day Adventist churches everywhere, including where we have our radio station, Samburu and Turkana. And I believe, I know for a fact in one of the places, and it may possibly be in both locations, the Seventh-day Adventists have shown up at our radio station and said that whoever that guy is, Mike Hoggard, that, you know, is on your radio station, you need to get him off of there because he's saying things that are not true about our religion. No, I'm not. I'm saying things that are true about your religion. Your religion is precisely, I'll get more into this in a little bit, but your religion is precisely what the Apostle Paul warned us as Bible believers to watch out for. Someone, though we or an angel from heaven bring in any other gospel, let him be accursed. And Ellen White's doctrine came from, not from the scriptures, but it came from an angel visitation that she had. And I'll show that to you in a little bit. We visited the Seventh-day Adventist church. They were having a two-week study on Revelation. And by the way, the Seventh-day Adventists are big on prophecy. And so anything related to Bible prophecy, they'll tune into, they'll listen to, which has caused several of them to come to some meetings I've done in the past, or to call me on the phone or write or whatever, and ask me, you know, Pastor, boy, I mean, you're really giving out some good stuff on Bible prophecy. I just can't figure out why you still go to church on Sunday. And I'm going to address that in just a moment. Why do we go to church on Sunday? Why should we go to church on Saturday? Is there a commandment in the Bible that mandates Saturday worship? Is there a commandment in the Bible? And that's the question that I'm asking. And the guy says they were having a two-week study on Revelation, and we went every night for those 2 weeks. And he said, I'm going to tell you, I was sucked in. People, if God has brought you out of some cult, whether it be Seventh-day Adventist, Mormonism, Roman Catholicism, Buddhism, witchcraft, or whatever, Benny Hinduism. If God has brought you out, get down on your face before God and say, God, thank you for pulling me out of the miry clay that I stepped in myself. I did this deliberately. I went after these strange doctrines. Thank you, God, for lifting me out of the pit that I was in and putting my feet on the straight and narrow path and establishing me on the solid rock of the Word of God. Thank you, God, for doing that. I do that all the time. God, thank you for not turning me over to a reprobate mind. God, thank you for visiting me and calling me out. Thank you for showing me that your word is right in everything that it says, and I don't have to doubt anything. I don't have to retranslate it. I don't have to look up some obscure Greek meaning or Hebrew word meaning. I don't have to guess. I can know beyond a shadow of a doubt what your word says. So let me keep reading. To make a long story short, he says, I was even considering joining the church. They welcomed me and my brother with open arms. They showered us with so much love and kindness. They had me so brainwashed. I would not even lift a finger on Saturday to do any work. Except, of course, go to church. But they messed me up. One Saturday morning's message was all about how great Ellen White was and how everything centered around her teachings. That should raise the red flag right then and there. When you ask yourself, how many of the apostles were women? How many of the writers of the Bible were women? And no, Ruth and Esther didn't write the books that have their name on them. How many? Zero. And so Ellen White was not a prophet of God. Was not a prophet of God. And you can be mad at me and hate me all you want to. But I'm going to read her out of her, what came out of her own mouth. And then you take that and you match that up with scripture to see whether these things be true or not. Be a Berean, not an Athenian. Bereans hear things and they say, stop right here. I'm going to consult the oracle. I'm going to go to the Bible. And I'm going to find out whether or not what you said is true or not. And if you lied to me one time, I'm not going to believe another word you say ever. And that's the proof. That's the test of a prophet. If you lie to me one time, and I find your doctrine is inconsistent with Scripture, I'm out. I'm not going to fall for it one bit. That's what the Bereans do. They showered, let's see here. Everything was centered around her teachings. I left that day and never went back. But here's where you come in. I still was a Sabbath worshiper until God finally led me to your ministry. I made myself miserable, always scared I would go to hell if I did anything wrong on the Sabbath. Through your teachings, and let me just say, those things came from the Word of God. I personally must give the credit to the Word of God. God has finally pulled me out of that cult effect. That's the reason I'm content now with calling you my pastor. I've listened to you for a year and a half and have enjoyed every minute of it. One of my son-in-law is a pastor, and I won't listen to his sermons because he does not preach from the King James. Thank you for what you do, and God bless. Now, first thing you do, when someone asks you, why do you go to church on the Sunday? Do you worship the sun? And you could answer back and say, no, but do you worship Saturn? Because that's what Saturday is named after. But beyond that, let's go to the scripture and find out whether or not there's actually a commandment in the Bible that demands that we only worship on one day of the week and cannot, and I mean corporate worship, meaning all of us together coming together in one place. Is there a commandment that commands us, upon penalty of death, that we must come together and worship only on one day of the week and are forbidden from worshiping any other day of the week? Is there a commandment that says that? So let's go to the law. Let's go to Exodus 20. We'll go to Exodus 20. We could go to Deuteronomy 5 because that is another reading of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20. God spake all these words, saying, there's seven words there. I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Then verse 7, here's the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. In other words, don't say, I can't say it. I don't like people saying, oh my God. I don't like people saying, Jesus Christ. I don't like that. That bothers me. That offends me. And if you are in a habit of doing that, have someone that you trust wash your mouth out with soap so that you learn not to do that ever again. I've had my mouth washed out with soap. I've had my mom's hand brushed across my face at about 115 miles an hour. I know what blood in the mouth tastes like. Okay? You do not take the Lord's name in vain. Now, the Jewish response to that is, don't say his name at all. But that's not what he said. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Obviously, we must call and use God's name, the Lord. But don't do it in vain. Don't do it as a curse. Then here is the fourth commandment, which is the singular pillar that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is built upon. And I've had conversations with people. One was a dear sweet lady who I was able to convince that she was wrong. She actually called our ministry years ago and said, you know, you teach a lot on prophecy and I hear great things, but I'm just curious, why do you still go to church on Sunday and not Saturday? And I said, can you show me a verse in the Bible where I am commanded to worship corporately on one day only, and I'm forbidden from worshiping God on any other day? And after a while of her thinking about it, she said, no, I actually can't. I said, it's because it's not there. There isn't a commandment. If there was, we would be meeting on Saturday and not Sunday. I said, but ma'am, you need to understand that my labor is in the Word. If we were to have church on Saturday, I would be breaking the very commandment that God had given us. Then I had a guy call, and I wasn't able to convince. Oh, there was no way in the world I was going to convince him. I asked him the same question. And I was actually reading this, and he said, how do you honor the Sabbath? You honor it by going to church and worshiping God. And I said, where does it say that? He said, well, that's how you do it. And boy, I mean, he was flamed up. By the time he got talking with me, And then I asked him the question. I said, here's my problem with what you're telling me. You're telling me that you're justified by Jesus Christ because you go to church on Saturday, thus keeping the law. And yet, as you're going to church on Saturday, there's some gal that you're looking at that you're lusting after. Somebody maybe somebody's daughter you're lusting after. He said, I do not. He said, God delivered me from that years ago. I don't lust after women. And I'm going, now you're a liar. You're just an absolute liar. And I don't believe a word you say. He was willing to lie to prove his point so that he could still be right. He was willing to lie to prove how wrong I was. The conversation went nowhere. So let's read it. Verse 8. Of Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall, and then he tells us how to do it. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, there is... For those who might say, like when Jesus healed the man who was lame, or no, Peter and John healed the man who was lame, it was Jesus. He told him to take up thy bed and walk. So he took up his bed and he walked home. For the very first time in his life, he walked home. And then they said, aha, we got him. We've got Jesus now. because this man rolled up his bed and carried it home on the Sabbath day. That's work, and that's a violation of God's word. Actually, no, it wasn't. Let me show you a word here. It's in your Bibles. Let me put it up on the screen for you. Leviticus 23:7, in the first day ye shall have an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. Leviticus 23:8, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days, and in the seventh day is an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. And it's like, how many times is it found? 12 times in the Bible. So the work that we're not supposed to perform on the Sabbath day is servile work, where we're working for someone or plowing the fields or whatever, service work, legitimate work. Obviously, picking up your bed and walking home with it is not a violation of the letter of the law, nor of the spirit of the law. And remember what Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, God gave that to us as a benefit to us, giving us a day upon which we can rest both our minds and our bodies. And now, so now that we've covered that, let's go back and let's look at these verses again and ask ourselves, is there anything in here that commands us that we must go to a meeting place to worship God only on the Sabbath day? Verse 8 again of Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. Picking up a fork is not work. But see, what happened was the Jews had written, I can't remember the names of the books. One was the Talmud, another one was the Midrash, and one of them was the rabbi's commentary on the law. In other words, the rabbis got together and said, okay, let's decide what we can and cannot do on the Sabbath day. And they wrote out a list of all of these things. And then years later, they came along, other rabbis came along, and they had this holy document that was the commentary on the law. And they said, well, let's write a commentary on the commentary so that we can further know what we can and cannot do. But what they did was they built in loopholes. And this is what Jesus said. He said, "You've, because of your traditions, you've made the law of none effect whatsoever. Period. You just made the law into nothing." They said it was wrong and sinful to look in a mirror on the Sabbath day, because if you looked in the mirror on the Sabbath day, you might see a hair, a gray hair, and pluck it out, or you might see your hair is messed up and comb it. That's work. Oh, no, that's work. But it's not servile work. It's like when God said in Exodus 20, thou shalt not kill. Some people have said, well, we can't kill any animals ever for food or whatever. We cannot kill anything that's living. Or we cannot execute those prisoners who are guilty of capital crimes. But that's not what it meant. Jesus said, he used the word murder. Let me find that verse for you. Thou shalt do no murder. That is Matthew 19:18. He saith unto him, which Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Do no murder. And murder is defined as the killing of someone who is innocent. Now, even in our laws today in this country, if someone is attacking me and is trying to kill me, and I kill them by fighting back, I am justified in that killing because it was done in self-defense. I'm not taking the life of someone who is innocent. I'm taking the life of someone who is guilty. So that's sort of the analogy that you have with that commandment, thou shalt not kill, which means thou shalt not murder someone. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy or whatever. Anyway, back to this, and do no work or do no servile work. So verse 10 of Exodus 20, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, was there anything in what I just read that said we must worship together only on the Sabbath day? Anything at all? Any part of that? No, there isn't. And the guy who said, yeah, you honor the Sabbath day by worshiping God. No, that's not what he said. You remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How you do that is by doing no servile work on that day. And by the way, let me just say to you, I think it's a good idea, as much as you are able to, I think it's a good idea to keep that commandment. I really do. People say, well, God's made us free from the law. He's made us free from the condemnation of the law. But does that mean then that you can commit adultery and it's okay? We dealt with that when we were talking about extreme grace last week. The answer is no. Can you steal from somebody and it be okay? No. Can you murder somebody unjustly and it be okay? No. So I recommend to everybody out there, God gave you a day. He blessed you by giving you a law that says you need to take a day and rest. Even Jesus had to get away for a while from the demands of his ministry. He had to get away for a while, because we're not designed to work 7 days a week for a long period of time. Eventually, it gets to you. God's ways, and the land also needs a break as well. Your animals, your oxen, your plow mules or whatever, they need a break as well. So clearly, there's nothing in Scripture, nothing in the commandments that demands that we worship only on one day and forbids us from worshiping any other day. Let's look at what the New Testament says. Let's see here. Shadow. Where is it? Yeah. Let's go here. I have another verse in mind too. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Don't let anybody judge you on the Sabbath day. Nobody. That's between you and God, what you do. And if you have the Holy Spirit, I promise you, God will show you what's right and what's wrong. I guarantee you he will. Let's see here. Let me see if I can find. There's another passage. Here it is, Romans 14. let's start here in verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And to me, this also applies to, excuse me, those who choose not to commemorate Christ's resurrection, and those who choose not to commemorate Christ's birth. I don't judge people who, for various reasons, do not participate in celebrating Christ's birth or celebrating Christ's resurrection. I do not judge them. Likewise, I should not be judged because I, by my own free will and the liberty that I have in Christ, I choose to commemorate the birth, the first coming of Jesus Christ into this world. After all, two of the four Gospels give us the account of Christ's birth on this earth and tells us of the amazing things the angels celebrated. Christ's birth on this earth, did they not? By saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. If the angels can commemorate Christ's birth, why can't I? If you choose not to do it, that's fine. I wouldn't hold it against you. Don't hold it against me if I choose to do it. And then because he says here, verse 6, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why dost thou judge thy brother? People, why do some of you judge me? Why do some of you judge me on things that stories I tell you about myself? I mean, I try to be open about who I am, what I am, the good and the bad things that I've done. I'm not going to tell you everything, but I try to be open and honest with people. And I get judged, I get slammed, I get called names, I get slandered everywhere. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? On judgment day, thank God, I'm not going to stand before you and give an account of what I've done. I don't owe you a response. I do, however, owe God one. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not looking forward to that day. I'm not. Because there are things that I've left undone that I should have done. There are things that I've done that I should have never got within 100 miles of. And I'm going to have to give an account for those things. And I don't want to, but I'm going to have to. Now, let me show you. We actually have a family that follows our ministry, been following us for years. This guy was a former Seventh-day Adventist. And he sent me some things on the Adventist movement and things that Ellen White said that I was absolutely blown away. I thought that she just didn't understand the scriptures correctly. And she made up this doctrine and said, you go to church. The first time I was ever confronted with this idea that because we go to church on Sunday, we have the mark of the beast on us was at a prophecy club meeting in Baltimore, Maryland, I think. That was back, 2003, I think. That was a long time ago. And my good friend Al Cuppett, who also had spoken for the Prophecy Club a couple times, this woman jumped me, and he jumped on her back. She said, that's the mark of the beast. And Al turned around and said, no, it isn't. Sit down, be quiet, lady. And I went, I like him. This is an article. What's really behind the Seventh-day Adventist Revelation seminars? What facts won't they tell you? They won't tell you that they consider themselves to be the only true remnant church. Their prophetess, Ellen White, whom they revere and believe without question, has told them that. Quote, Satan has taken full possession of the churches. That's what Ellen White said. This is from Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, page 189 through 90. They also believe our prayers are an abomination to God. That's a quote. That is what they think of you and your church, even if they won't say it out loud in public or to your face. They revere their founding prophetess, Ellen G. White, and made this statement in their ministry magazine, October 1981, and have never retracted it. Quote, we believe the revelation and inspiration of both the Bible and Ellen White's writings to be of equal quality. The superintendence of the Holy Spirit was just as careful and thorough in one case as in the other. Wrong button. Not on your life. They won't tell you too much about Ellen White at their public seminars, but their goal is to bring the person attending to the point of conversion and baptism. Their 2000 baptismal certificate poses questions to which the candidate must answer yes. Question 8 says, do you accept the biblical teaching of spiritual gifts and believe that the gift of prophecy is one of the identifying marks of the remnant church? If the candidate says yes and is baptized, they soon learn that the, quote, gift of prophecy is Ellen White's writings. Point 13 has them accepting that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the remnant church of Bible prophecy. They have been baptized into an exclusive group, but they don't know how exclusive it is yet. No doubt they will be urged to avail themselves of a clear word Bible. This publication of theirs has inserted the words and doctrines of Ellen White right into the Bible text, ensuring that the person studying it will have the mind of Ellen White. Slowly but surely, the SDA will come to, the person who joins the SDA will come to believe that these extra-biblical doctrines that set the SDA church apart from evangelical Christianity. Seventh-day Adventists in the early days denied the Trinity, but now they accept it. However, they have leftovers from this heresy. Ellen White wrote in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 761, quote, Jesus was revealed to them as the angel of Jehovah, the captain of the Lord's hosts, Michael the archangel. That's a lie. Jesus is not Michael the archangel. Let's see here. Doctrines on salvation. If you receive Christ as your Savior through the Seventh-day Adventists, only your past sins up to that moment are forgiven. Now you must get to work to earn your salvation. Ellen White said in the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald in 1897, quote, the terms of salvation for every son and daughter of Adam are here outlined. It is plainly stated that the condition of gaining eternal life is obedience to the commandments of God. Wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Wow. Here's another quote. At the time appointed for the judgment, the close of the 2,300 days in 1844 began the work of investigation and blotting out of sins. Both the living and the dead are to be judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. They were, in other words, I think they were talking about dating the return of Jesus Christ. Let's see here. I've got another article. Let's see here if I can find it. Here we go. Here we go. I think this is it. In fact, I'll put this on the screen for you so you can read along with me. Ellen White, Seventh-day Adventist False Gospel. She said, and since the Sabbath is a memorial of the work of creation, it is a token of the love and power of Christ. She said that in Desire of Ages, page 281. She also said in The Great Controversy, while one class by... I can remember reading a copy of The Great Controversy years ago, back in the early 90s. I ended up with a copy of it. I think I bought it at a yard sale. And it said the author was E.G. White. I thought it was some guy. And I thought, wow, this is a book on Bible prophecy. I think I want to read this. I didn't know what I had. While one class, by accepting the sign of submission to earthly powers, received the mark of the beast, the other, choosing the token of allegiance to divine authority, received the seal of God. The Sabbath calls our thoughts to nature and brings us into communion with the Creator. In the song of the bird, the sighing of the trees, and the music of the sea, we still may hear His voice who talked with Adam in Eden. In the cool of the day, as we behold His power in nature, we find comfort. For the Word that created all things is that which speaks life to the soul. He who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's see here. If I can find Yeah, here we go. This is from Ellen White's early writings, page 32. 1907, we felt an unusual spirit of prayer, and as we prayed, the Holy Ghost fell upon us, and we were very happy. Soon, I was lost to earthly things and was wrapped in a vision of God's glory. Watch this now. This is where the angel comes into play. I saw an angel flying swiftly to me. He quickly carried me from earth to the holy city. In the city, I saw a temple, which I entered. I passed through a door before I came to the first veil. This veil was raised, and I passed into the holy place. Here I saw the altar of incense, the candlestick with seven lamps, and the table on which was the showbread. After viewing the glory of the holy, Jesus raised the second veil, and I passed into the holy of holies. In the holiest, I saw an ark. On the top and sides of it was purest gold. On each end of the ark was a lovely cherub with its wings spread out over it. Their faces were turned toward each other, and they looked downward. Between the angels was a golden censer. Above the ark where the angel stood was an exceeding bright glory that appeared like a throne where God dwelt. Jesus stood by the ark, and as the saints' prayers came up to him, the incense and the censer would smoke, and he would offer up their prayers with the smoke of the incense to his Father. In the ark was the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of stone, which folded together like a book. Jesus opened them, and I saw the Ten Commandments written on them with the finger of God. On one table were four, and on the other, six. The four on the first table shone brighter than the other six. That is a lie! That's a lie! She's telling you that some of the commandments are more important to keep than the others. And then she said, the four on the first table shone brighter than the other six. But the fourth, right here, but the fourth, the Sabbath commandment, shone above them all. For the Sabbath was set apart to be kept in honor of God's holy name. The holy Sabbath looked glorious. A halo of glory was all around it. I saw that the Sabbath commandment was not nailed to the cross. She's lying through her teeth. Let me show you the scripture that she is or is not referring to. Colossians 2:14. And you, being dead in your sins and on the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Somebody say amen. Forgiven you of all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So that when Christ died, he took our condemnation on himself. And we now, there is now therefore no condemnation to them who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, the Bible says, Romans chapter 8. No condemnation. Why? Because Christ nailed the handwriting, the Ten Commandments, of ordinances that was against us, nailing it to his cross. She directly contradicted scripture by saying The Sabbath commandment was not nailed to the cross. If it was, the other nine commandments were. And we are at liberty to break them all as well as to break the fourth. I saw that God had not changed the Sabbath, for he never changes. And by the way, I agree. The Sabbath was given a commandment to man to rest. Not go to church. Not mandatory church attendance or you're not saved. That's not what the commandment said. The commandment said to rest. The Pope had changed it from the seventh to the first day of the week, for he was to change times and laws. I saw that the Holy Sabbath is and will be the separating wall between the true Israel of God and unbelievers, and that the Sabbath is the great question to unite the hearts of God's dear waiting saints. She said, then I was shown a company who were howling in agony. On their garments was written in large characters, thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. I asked who this company were. The angel said, these are they who have once kept the Sabbath and have given it up. That's a lie. The phrase, thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting, mine, mine, tekel, upharsin, was written to Belshazzar, telling him, Daniel had having to interpret it for him, telling him that his kingdom was going to be taken away from him. These are they who have once kept the Sabbath and have given it up. I heard them cry with a loud voice, we have believed in thy coming and taught it with energy. And while they were speaking, their eyes would fall upon their garments and see the writing, and then they would wail aloud. I saw they had drunk of the deep waters and fouled the residue with their feet, trodden the Sabbath underfoot, and that was why they were weighed in the balance and found wanting. Another thing that she said, the Lord has placed barriers around his Sabbath that it may not be regarded with the least carelessness or irreverence. By observing the true Sabbath, Christians are ever to bear to the world faithful witness of their knowledge of the true and living God as distinguished from all false gods. For the Lord of the Sabbath is the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one exalted above all other gods. The Sabbath is not to be a gloomy day, a day of unrest and easiness. Parents may take their children outdoors, in the groves, in the flower garden, and teach them that the Lord has given them these beautiful things as an expression of his love. This is from the Seventh-day Adventist Adult Members Online Bible Study Guide. God gave us the Sabbath so that we would know that God sets us apart. God believes we are special, and he sets us apart from the rest of the creation for a purpose. God tells us exactly why he gave us the Sabbath. I gave them my Sabbath as a sign between us so that they would know that I, the Lord, made them holy. And they use the NIV. Imagine that. These words are echoes of God's instructions to the Israelites from the mountain. Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbath. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. The word holy means to be set apart. God gave us the Sabbath so that we would know that God sets us apart. God believes we are special, and he sets us apart from the rest of the creation for a purpose. Let's see here. What other notes do I have on her? Ellen White here. Let me pull this up here. That's not what I was looking for. Okay. Whoops. Let me do this. Click that. Nope, it's not the one I wanted. I think, well, maybe it is. I titled this one, Ellen White and Stupid Sayings. Now, you want to get mad at me, you get mad at me all you want to, but you take what I said and match it up against the scriptures. If you can find, if you can find where us preachers are commanded to labor on the Sabbath day, that would be a violation of the very core of what the Sabbath day is all about. It's about rest, not laboring. Let's see here. I still don't think that was the one I wanted. Yeah, this is what I wanted here. This is from a friend of our ministry who sent this to me. This is their fundamental belief statement. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is prophecy. This gift is an identifying mark of the remnant church and was manifested in the ministry of Ellen White. As the Lord's messenger, her writings are a continuing and authoritative source of truth which provide for the church comfort, guidance, instruction, and correction. They also make clear that the Bible is the standard by which all teaching and experience must be tested. Let's see here. The beneficent creator, after the 6 days of creation, rested on the seventh day and instituted the Sabbath for all people as a memorial of creation. The fourth commandment of God's unchangeable law requires the observance of this seventh day Sabbath as the day of rest, worship, and ministry. See, they added to the scripture. They added worship. The Sabbath is a day of delightful communion with God and one another. It is a symbol of our redemption in Christ, a sign of our sanctification, a token of our allegiance, and a foretaste of our eternal future in God's kingdom. The Sabbath is God's perpetual sign of his eternal covenant between him and his people. Joyful observance of this holy time from evening to evening, from sunset to sunset, is a celebration of God's creative and redemptive acts. There is no hell. Let me see if that link still works. Ah, here we go. Is there a burning hell? Regardless of what you may have been told, the Bible contains some of the oldest written records of mankind, for portions of Genesis were clearly written more than 5,000 years ago in an ancient Hebrew dialect called Ugaritic. I don't know where they get that from. Let's see here. So, though the concept of a burning hell where people are tortured eternally is often thought of as a Bible teaching, it isn't. Rather, the whole concept of a hell, which is thought to be an underground world that is ruled by an evil god, comes from a misunderstanding of the pagan Greek mythology of Hades, the river Styx, and the god Pluto. No, it doesn't. It comes from the Bible. Yet if you read Greek mythology, you'll see that even Hades was never thought of as a place of torture. Rather, it was simply the place where everyone went when they died and where they had to await their judgment to eternal blessings or eternal damnation. And this is why Jesus and his disciples used that word when describing the place where the dead go, because to them it just meant the place of the dead. They're lying through their teeth. Let's see here. Sheol means Hades. It is interesting that in the Greek Septuagint, the Hebrew word Sheol was translated into Greek as Hades in each instance where it was found. I don't know what they're getting. Did Jesus teach that Hades was hellfire? However, Jesus did use the word Hades in his story, The Rich Man and Lazarus, which many claim was a description of a burning hell. But was it? Not if you understand the context and the point that Jesus was making when he told the story. Notice the circumstances as found in Luke 16. Now the Pharisees were listening as he said these things, and they were looking at him with contempt. So Jesus said to them, "You claim to be righteous before men, but God knows what's really in your hearts, and the things that are important to men are disgusting in the eyes of God." See, that's not even King James. This is their biggest problem. So that's the context. And the point that Jesus went on to make would illustrate how God views many things that men think to be important as disgusting. Notice how he did this in two different ways. First, he condemned the Pharisees by saying, "So whoever releases his woman and marries another has committed adultery, and whoever marries a released woman has also committed adultery." History tells us that these men thought they could righteously abandon their wives and take younger wives. That has nothing to do with it. Second, to further illustrate this point, Jesus told them a story, an illustration or parable about a rich man and a beggar that both died. Then he went on to show how each of these men was really viewed in the eyes of God. The rich man, picturing the Pharisees, thought of himself as being high in the eyes of God because he owned many things and lived very well. On the other hand, the beggar named Lazarus, picturing the commoners of Israel, had nothing at all, and he had to beg for spiritual scraps that fell from the table of these rich religious leaders, the Pharisees. However, as Jesus pointed out, things were about to change, for the rich would no longer be the true spiritual leaders of God's people, and the beggars would find a place of comfort as the favored sons of righteous Abraham, the one through whom all the blessings of mankind had been promised. Notice that Lazarus hadn't really done anything righteous. All Jesus said was that he was extremely poor. However, in the story, he was carried off into the favored position of Abraham. Was that heaven? It couldn't have been. I agree with that. It was Abraham's bosom. No one has gone to heaven. Anyway, so up to that point, nobody had been taken to heaven. As you can see, this is just a story because Lazarus wasn't in heaven yet, and the rich man couldn't have been alive in hell since that was a place of the dead, not the living. This is pure baloney slices. Pure baloney slices. And there is initials for that. So what does the Bible say? What does the Bible actually say concerning what happens after we are judged? "Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, as much as you did it not to the one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Let's see if I can spell this word right. Mark 9:43. "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off, for it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off, it is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." And then we have lake fire. I missed a word. Look at this. Revelation 19. "The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." Revelation 20:10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20:14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Revelation 20:15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. People, my friends in Kenya, don't believe the lies of Ellen White, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, or anybody else in the world. You know, when I was in high school, there was a guy in a class of mine named Robbie. And Robbie grew up Catholic. And I don't know what started the conversation, but I remember that we started talking about hell. And I remember, to this day, I remember the words that he said to me. He said that his priest told him that the stories of hell were made up to scare little kids. To what he said. So I don't care if it's your best friend. I don't care if it's your husband or your wife or your son or your daughter. I don't care if it's the church you're going to. I don't care if it's some minister that comes by your hospital bed. I don't care who it is. Most people that you know are going to hell. They're going to spend eternity after having been judged by God. They're going to spend eternity suffering, being tormented in the lake of fire. That's what's going to happen to them. They don't like that thought. They cannot handle that reality, and yet they do not want to accept Christ's free gift of eternal life, not in the lake of fire. Because what that means then is that they will have to acknowledge that they want to spend the rest of their life here on this earth not sinning the sins that they're sinning now. They like them too much. They like their sin way too much. And so they want to avoid that. So they try to, in their mind, turn hell and the lake of fire into anything except what the Bible actually says it was. Let's go to Luke 16 and look at that story. This was, I think, the first sermon I ever preached in my life, if I remember right. This would have been somewhere around 1982 or 1983. I was 16 years old. Preacher Goff had preached a message called Must Jesus Bear His Cross Alone? And it's based on a hymn that's in our hymn book. Must Jesus bear his cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me. And God used that message to draw me down to the altar. And when Preacher Goff came to me, he said, Mike, what are we praying about? I said, I think God's calling me to the ministry. And we talked a while. He prayed over me. And then he stood me up in front of the church and he said, Mike believes that he has been called into the ministry. Let's pray for him to make his calling and election sure. So then, not too long after that, he asked me to preach. And I'm going, what in the world was I thinking? Because I was scared to death. But if I remember right, the very first sermon I ever preached was on hell, based on Luke chapter 16. So let's look at exactly, instead of reading some idiot's commentary on how hell really isn't hell, hell really isn't on fire, and nobody could be experiencing pain and torment in hell, let's actually read what the Bible actually says. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, and moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being, now, to lift up your eyes, it is obvious that you're not unconscious and unaware of your surroundings. And by the way, this is not the rich man's physical body. This is his soul. This is his soul. Your body doesn't leave the vault, the crypt, the ash pan, whatever. However your body ends up, your body stays right there until the very end, when all the elements are melted with a fervent heat. It is your soul that departs to either the place of bliss or the place of torment. And your soul has eyes. Because the rich man lifted up his eyes. And your soul feels pain. Because the rich man was being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. In other words, now that you're there, you're staying there. And a few years ago, Lynn Marzulli, who wrote a couple books, a couple of novels on giants and UFOs and things like that, L.A. Marzulli, he had a podcast, and he interviewed a man on his podcast, and this man said that he died and went to hell, and when he got in hell, he decided he didn't like it there. So he begged God to retrieve him out of hell, and God did, and put him back in his body. Somebody sent me the podcast, and I listened to it very carefully. And Marzulli went along with it. And I wrote an email. I didn't say anything at first publicly. I went privately to him. And I confronted him with that situation. He did not repent. What he did was denied. He said, I didn't say that was true. That was that guy's story, which was basically a way of saying, since he said it and I didn't, I'm not responsible for it. But I listened to the podcast, and Marzulli agreed with him and went along with it. And they then talked about how God, how wonderful God's grace was that God even pulled this man out of hell. People, I'm telling you, once you're there, you're there. There's no getting out. Now, I don't know what really hits you as far as what can lead you to salvation. But for me, it has always been the fear of hell. When I was a boy, there was this movie that, you know, we at the time the church even had a 16mm film projector. We would, and back then in the 70s, you rented films, Christian films, and so on. One of them was called The Burning Hell. You can find it on YouTube. And it, I mean, it's typical early 70s stuff. And it's, when I look at it now, I'm going, oh, this is like the worst movie ever made. But it had such a strong impact on me as a child. I totally did not want to go to hell. Knowing what I know from the scriptures, I'm telling you, I don't want to go to hell. If I could read in the scriptures that hell was temporary, and that those who go there simply cease to exist and cease consciousness. If my Bible told me that, you would not find me here ever again. I'm just telling you, the wicked nature of my flesh. If I believed that when I died and went to hell, that I became non-existent and totally and forever unconscious, you would never see me in a church again. Because why not? Let's go out and sin and party and do everything in the world that our flesh desires, because all that's going to happen to us is when we die, we just lay in the grave and are unconscious forever. And I want you to notice, and I made a point of this, the NIV, the New King James Bible, you will not find the word hell in a New King James Bible in 22 places where it is in the King James. They took it out and replaced it 22 times with the word, either the word Sheol or the word Hades, leaving it open then for what does that mean? That's what they've done. In the NIV, out of 54 occurrences of the word hell in the King James Bible, you'll only find it in the current edition of the NIV 13 times. Out of 54 occurrences, you'll only find it 13 times in the current edition of the NIV. We can't even now, with these modern Bibles, prove the doctrine of an everlasting and eternal torment of sinners. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Then he's, after that doesn't work, he said, then I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, meaning Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them that they also come in, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Somebody asked me the other day about, do I believe this story? This guy, he wrote a book called 23 Minutes in Hell. Absolutely not. I don't believe it. I don't believe a word of it. And I don't believe that God allowed this man to come back to life, being in hell for 23 minutes, that God allowed this man to come back to life so he could write a book and tell everybody in the world how bad hell was. Jesus himself said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Now, who is he talking about here? I believe he's talking about Jesus here, because Jesus actually went to the lower parts of the earth to preach to spirits in prison. He actually went there, preached to the people down there, set Abraham's bosom free. And those who were still in torments, he's telling them why they're there. And he rose from the dead. And people don't believe him. Ellen White didn't believe him. The Mormon Church doesn't believe him. The Jehovah's Witness don't believe him. And I would say a growing number of non-Catholic churches are no longer believing that hell is a place of fiery torment, because a doctrine went floating around about 20 years ago that the actual torment of hell is not fire, it's separation from God. Baloney slices. I don't believe it for a minute. Not for a minute. People, get the gospel right. Get the gospel straight. Know what it says. Know what it doesn't say. Know what your Bible says. And the gentleman who wrote me the email, thank you very much. I appreciate it. I love it. It doesn't boost my ego. It just simply lets me know that God's word is still doing what God's word is designed to do. And that is to go out and reach people, affect their life, change their life, show them the right way to go. And that's all I could ever ask for. So I'm glad to be a blessing, and understand that God had you go through what you went through. He led you through those dark valleys so that he could show you the way out. And when you, now that you're on the other side, you turn around and look and you're going, I ain't never going back to that ever again. I'm not going back to those sins. I'm not going back to those false doctrines. I'm not going back to that phony baloney nonsense that was in that Assembly of God church. I'm not going back to the Seventh-day Adventist church. In fact, now you can be a witness to those people, because an angel from heaven showed Ellen White another gospel, and that gospel therefore is cursed, and you can show people that. Just like the angel Moron, I showed Joseph Smith a different gospel, another testament of Jesus Christ. It's a lie, people. And all of these groups not believing in hell, not believing in the torments of hell, not believing in the everlasting torments of hell. It's that that keeps me wanting to be right with God. And I'm thankful that God has saved my soul from such a horrible place.